I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17. And we'll be reading starting in verse 12 and going through 18, verse 7. This is the continuation of the oracle concerning Damascus. Let's attend to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 12. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our Lord endure forever. In the past 2 weeks, we have been looking at the oracle concerning Damascus, one of many oracles that foretold Judah's immediate future in the midst of the nations around her. These oracles disclose God's view of human affairs to us. They are God's world view, which we are supposed to make our own. Now, you'll recall that Damascus was the capital of Syria, a nation near Israel that joined forces with the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel, though, was not a kingdom merely. It was part of the church, albeit a very corrupt part. Syria and Israel joined forces to repel that nation-swallowing empire of the day, the Assyrian Empire, which was exerting its military dominance along the Mediterranean to Egypt and beyond. In weeks gone by, we saw that Damascus's alliance with a compromising church couldn't save it. from judgment, and likewise the compromising part of the church was punished with the rest of the world because it had become indistinguishable from it. The message for Isaiah's audience was that the church must not make itself a friend of the world, or it would be an enemy of God. So if the church isn't supposed to be in league with the world, and if worldly compromises bring grief and pain, what should the church do instead of entertaining and accepting the ways of the world? Today we look at the rest of this oracle concerning Damascus, and you might have a title in your Bibles at chapter 18 that says an oracle concerning Cush. However, chapter 18 is really a continuation of the Damascus oracle. And you know that because the Hebrew word for oracle that introduces each one is missing. And furthermore, what God is saying even into chapter 18 is an expansion of the theme begun in all of 17, the oracle concerning Damascus. Now, we might be asking, what do Damascus and Cush have to do with us? The oracle is full of warnings against trusting anything other than Jehovah, and likewise warnings against compromising in worship, because these run contrary to the accomplishment of God's mission in the world. But the church, and I think this is where it really touches where we are today, the church is always on the brink of dismissing those kinds of warnings. Through the ages, unbelief in God and tolerance for unauthorized worship have gone hand in hand to make many parts of the church forget the God of their salvation. In Isaiah's day, it was asherim and incense altars, as you might remember from chapter 17, and treaties with the world. Today, not trusting God's methods or his timing goes hand in hand together with artful and entertaining worship, and together they foster unbelief in Christ Jesus. The church is always near the brink of saying, it just doesn't matter what we do, let's plunge ahead with what's practical and appealing. So what these scriptures today do is reiterate to us God's mission in the world and what he's doing to bring it about. What happens when we read about God's mission is that we are being faced with whether we are going to be on board with his mission or not, whether we'll be part of God's mission or whether we will adopt instead the world's mission or one we invent. These verses reiterate that the church should join itself to God's mission. So congregation, choose your mission. In doing so, choose your commander. Choose your banner and choose your eternal outcome. Choose your commander. Opposition and hostility can make us doubt who is in control. Verse 12 begins with the peoples hostile to God depicted in an uproar, foaming and raging like the sea as if to overwhelm God's people. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations are in an uproar over God's mission in the world because it runs so contrary to their own. Worldly nations are hostile to almost everything the church does in following her Lord, and would snuff out the church if they could, just like Assyria wanted to swallow Judah and make it her slave. This is the roar of nations. Assyria, as an empire, had an army comprised of many peoples, and they brought those armies from submissive states with them to conquer each new place. Our day is not the first in which the church has heard the thundering of such a sea. But here's where the church must choose. We can either find a new commander to lead us, as compromising Israel did, or we can follow the commander we've been given. And who is the commander we're given? If you take your eye and glance back into chapter 17 to verse 7, you will see it is the Holy One of Israel. And then to verse 10, the God of your salvation. Why should we follow the commander who saved us? Why should we follow the God of our salvation? Is it not because our commander actually has the authority to command? It's foolish to obey someone with no real authority. And what is the authority of our commander? Verse 13, the nations roar like the roaring of many waters. We know that. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. Our commander can deal with any threat to his church merely by uttering his voice. That's the meaning of that little word, ah, or maybe your version has alas in verse 12. Whatever the nations are doing is being mediated by God. God is not a petulant child who demands something but can't actually achieve any results. He's God Almighty who mediates, governing all things to achieve the advantage he desires. At his rebuke, the threat is over. The rebuke of God chases them away like chaff before the wind. If you are out walking with your family and a strange dog threatened you, you would protect your family and chase that dog away. Likewise, to interfere with God's mission on the earth is to provoke a hostile encounter. The hostile peoples flee far away because they are being chased. This says the nations will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind. Chaff is helpless before the wind. Think how speedily chaff is cleared away. If you emptied out a grain bin and poured the chaff out on the ground, or if you raked together leaves on your lawn, soon our Kansas wind would blow it all away. Chaff on the mountains would be chaff on the threshing floors, which were placed high up on windy places. The wind totally removes it. The second image is like it. They are the whirling dust before the storm. It's not clear, actually, whether it's dust that whirls or something else. The Hebrew word can even mean a kind of wheel-shaped weed that rolls, a tumbleweed. Just picture dust or a tumbleweed before one of our storms, or can we say before one of our tornadoes? Tornado winds can reach as much as 318 miles per hour, strong enough to pick up an automobile and throw it long distances. What chance does a tumbleweed have before such a storm? Such is the power and the authority of God's rebuke. Verse 14 says, at evening time, behold terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. The church may be afraid of the machinations of the hostile peoples, may be afraid enough to try abandoning her Lord and his mission. Such is the brink the church often finds itself at. Closing darkness tends to make us afraid. But people of God, what God is saying is that the night is short, and by morning, the opposition will be no more. God's mission will stand. So which commander will you choose? Assyria's armies must have been frightening to behold. Israel was so frightened that they were willing to be commanded by the king of Damascus. As for Judah, they were so afraid of those two allies to the north of them that the scripture says the heart of King Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. so much so that they were willing to be commanded by the king of Assyria. Bad choices all around. The church in mutiny against her commander, not believing that God of armies would utter his rebuke and drive these hostiles away. For the time being, the hostility of the world against us is more subtle than all-out war. The hostility of the world for us is often just marginalization, teaching students everywhere, perhaps, to believe that the things of God are irrelevant. The church might be afraid of being ill thought of, might be afraid of shrinking in numbers, or afraid that being sidelined in society will eventually lead to that outright persecution. And so new commanders have stepped up as if to help us make things a bit more relevant and appealing. New commanders would like to guide the church through sensitivity training, in effect showing us how to feel safe in this world, how to make our churches places where the holiness of God won't clash with the godlessness of men. But we must choose our commander. Who will command us? God has his mission in the world, and there is opposition, and we must choose our commander. But now also, you must choose your banner. You must choose your banner. The next three verses compare the two missions, God's mission and the mission of the world. We can detect what kind of missions they are by the message their ambassadors bring. The first verse requires some explanation. It says, "Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush." The land of whirring wings is Egypt with all its insects. The reason it has insects and can be known for its insects is that the Nile floods annually, and any time you have slow-moving or stagnant water flooding over the ground, you have lots of flies hatching from eggs in the water that emerge as flying insects to breed. Mosquitoes, deer flies, black flies, horse flies, those are some of our obnoxious whirring wings here in North America. Egypt has its own species. Now, Cush is Upper Egypt, which is actually south of the Lower Egypt that we know. It's not the area around the Nile Delta where it empties into the Mediterranean, but it's the higher ground where the Nile has its headwaters and is fed by tributaries. Cush would be the Sudan of northern Africa today. Back then, it was occupied by a different ethnic people than the Egyptians we're most used to thinking about. Sometime after 744 BC, the Cushite ruler, and his name is Paye, took advantage of unrest in Lower Egypt, and he pushed his troops in, defeated them, and became Pharaoh of Egypt, the 25th dynasty of Egypt. It's not clear whether the ambassadors of the next verse with their papyrus vessels are his emissaries or those of some yet undefeated Egyptian kings in the region of the Delta. But the perspective from Judah is the perspective that helps us understand. Their perspective is that the land beyond the rivers of Cush is the farthest place on the map, the most distant place any Judean had ever heard of. Talking about beyond the rivers of Cush would be like talking to us about Antarctica, the most far out place on earth you can think of. Well, what about the ambassadors? Verse 2 says, "Which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters?" We know the Egyptians sent ambassadors to Judah and the surrounding nations. In the year 714 BC, they formed an alliance between Judah, Moab, Edom, Philistia, and all with the promise of Egyptian protection. Now you may be saying, wait a minute, I thought Judah was an ally of Assyria under King Ahaz, and that would be right. But this is after Ahaz. Remember from chapter 14 of Isaiah that Philistia was already dreaming of an anti-Assyrian alliance with Judah and was sending messengers to them, to which God responded with an oracle, and all that took place in the year King Ahaz died. So this is after Ahaz. When the Assyrians finally invade Judah, it will be as backlash because King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, had rebelled against them. And you can find that in 2 Kings 18. So at one point, Judah was part of this Egyptian-backed alliance. Now this history is interesting, but it's not as interesting as God's view of it all. God is using the Egyptian ambassadors as symbols for the busy world, as restless as insects going here and there to further their mission. And what is their mission? Collective power and security. But, and here's where things get really interesting, now Isaiah takes the image of these foreign ambassadors and in a dramatic way commissions them now as God's emissaries to take God's mission, God's message about God's mission, back to the remote parts of the earth, to Cush and beyond. And that's how verse 2 ends, as if God was now the king commanding them, saying, go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. In other words, you came into Judah with the world's message, but I want you to turn around, go back to your people and others, and give them my message. Can God do that? Can God turn evil to his good design? Well, what was God's message? Verse 3, God speaks plainly, all you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. You see it there? See something and hear something. It's God's message. What we are given here is imagery, as of a soldier looking to a hill and they're seeing an ensign or a banner that signals to him what to do. Or like hearing a trumpet telling him where he should form the battle line. They communicate a message that the soldier would know in advance. God has been speaking his message ever since the beginning, that a savior would come from Abraham to bless the whole world, and a king come from David to sit on his throne. And as we saw earlier in Isaiah, a branch would come from Jesse. The message to the world is, be watchful. Be waiting for that child to be born, for the son to be given, who is wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is talking about the cross of Christ. It is God's unambiguous message to the world. Christ is God's suffering servant who died in place of his people, sinners though they were, so that they would be really and truly safe. That's God's mission. That's what his banner says. God is saving sinners through faith in his Son. He is summoning the whole world to come to Christ, and he is beckoning you too. And he will save you if you trust him. Hence the commands, look and hear. Do not ignore this signal. Go, you ambassadors, proclaim God's message of salvation. Proclaim it far and near. Give the only message that can save. Give the gospel of our God. The profundity of these words cannot be overstated. Christ Jesus has come. This ensign was flown for all to see. The trumpet was blown for all to hear. Christ's gospel is still sounded from faithful pulpits all over the world. Behind me is the blue banner, part of the history of our denomination, a relatively recent thing, but its message is the same message God was talking about when he said, "Look, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look." The message is Christ's crown and covenant. Though he wore a crown of thorns in his humiliation, he is crowned with glory in his exaltation, and his cross still beckons people to look to Christ and to attend to his word, the gospel in faith, to enter that new covenant in his blood and so be saved. Is it not fascinating that at night, when there is a storm, and the tornado siren sounds, everyone knows what it means and rushes for their basements. But when the warnings of God are read, and the cross is proclaimed, most ignore the signal. Our tornado siren is better attended than the preaching of God's word. Now, there can only be one explanation. The majority believe the siren means what it says. They do not believe the same of God. Choose your banner. So, congregation of the Lord, whose mission are we on? The world's mission of collective security or God's mission of salvation in Christ? Choose your mission. Choose your commander. Choose your banner. Now, choose your eternal outcome. Choose your eternal outcome. What God has to say next, he says in agricultural language, in the figures of farming and vine dressing, because his mission brings in a harvest. So when I say we as a church must choose our eternal outcome, I mean the world's mission will bring one kind of harvest. God's mission will bring another. We must choose. The explanation for why God commands all the earth to get on board with his mission is in verse 4 of chapter 8. For, that's signaling an explanation, for thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. God will quietly look on, attending to the things of earth. But that does not mean that God is distant and having no influence on things here. Rather, this verse says his looking is like clear heat in sunshine and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. However quietly, God is doing something on earth. The verse emphasizes that what God is doing is necessary, actually necessary, to bring those crops, his crop, to the point of harvest. Now, you can probably relate to this if you have ever thought, if only we could get more rain, that's what our crops need to get their last boost before harvest. Well, that's what he means when he says a cloud of dew is rain in the midst of harvest, in the heat. Or how often do you check the moisture content of your crops and say to yourself, a few more days of sunshine, and then I'll begin combining. That is clear heat in sunshine. Dispense with either one where they're needed and no harvest. Subtly as heat or rain, imperceptibly, God is governing earth's affairs to bring his crops to harvest. In world affairs, in politics, in all the uproar of nations in your life, he is ultimately governing whatsoever comes to pass. How does God do that? Well, think of a vine dresser. Verse 5, For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. Here's the progression, as with, I think, all plants. Grapevines flower, then the flowers fade and become clusters of unripe grapes. These vines, of which Isaiah speaks, are the world's intended harvest, stretching out to bear the fruit of man's ambitions to save himself without God. And it looks like their mission is going to be fulfilled, and their vines are going to bear fruit and return a harvest of worldly grapes of which God and his church are no part. That's how it must have felt, looking at Assyria. You would have thought, this empire is going to win. We are going to be snuffed out. But then along comes the vine dresser. He picks up a vine. He measures its length and counts the leaves, selects some shoots, and then snip. He cuts it off and it falls away. Unknown to the world, the harvest they were trying to bring in is being managed all along by God from his heavenly dwelling, so that and until it becomes his vineyard and brings in his harvest. That's the meaning of, or at least the partial meaning of verses like Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This imagery of clear heat and sunshine and the image of a quiet vine dresser at work teaches us that man does not always perceive God at work, though God is. The missions of the wicked seem like they are maturing according to plan. They seem like they are gathering momentum, but then with little effort, the divine hand gathers them quietly and simply clips them off. God does not always govern with calamitous events, not smash, but snip. Well, even the snip of God has profound consequences. It did for the roaring peoples of the Assyrian Empire. Verse 6, they shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. As happened with Assyria, when 185,000 men die in one night, there is no way to bury them all. Summer and winter, the carrion feeders feed on them. Summer and winter, time without end, when sinners will not hear the gospel of God, nor rally in faith to the banner of his son and stand opposed to his mission, they will reap an eternal harvest of destruction where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That is the eternal outcome for the world. But good news, there is another. Verse 7, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah envisions a day when emissaries from those far distant lands come and return to give God glory for his supernatural deliverance. The everlasting truth rises right out of history. God is the God of mighty deliverances. His salvation is not only for Judah, but for the whole world, and thus people will come from the ends of the earth to pay tribute to Jehovah of armies. How do they pay their tribute? They must come to the place of the name of the Lord. That phrase, the place of the name of the Lord, is a code phrase for wherever God chooses to meet with his people. This is extremely important. The place, the name your God will choose to make his name dwell there, that's a common phrase in Deuteronomy because Moses didn't know where that place would be when the people entered the land, only that there would be such a place and the temple would be there. Sacrifices would be made there. The Passover would be kept there. The place God chose was Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and its temple. It was where God revealed his character and his reputation. That's what his name means, his character. Which we know is this. He is judge of all the earth, but he is also slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That is his name conveyed in all the activities of the temple. And where is the place of the name of the Lord now? Where does God reveal his character as judge and as slow to anger and abounding in mercy? Is it not in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ? Remember that the Jews ridiculed Christ for saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The Son of God, the God-man, fully human and fully divine, he is the meeting place of God with man. He only died as sacrifice in place of sinners, bearing their judgments in order that they be shown mercy. In him, our Passover has been sacrificed. In Christ Jesus, God's name dwells, and you and I must bring our tribute there. How do you do that? You do it by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and be saved. All peoples, from near or from far, bring tribute to the place of the name of the Lord. This oracle says that God is bringing in a worldwide harvest. It says all his pruning activities among the nations are for the good of his purpose, to bring many sons to glory. It says there is one God governing all harvests, and in the end, the only harvest that will stand will be his people gathered from the ends of the earth to his Son. So congregation, choose your harvest. Choose your eternal outcome. The world may roar and foam and their power stretch out like spreading vines, but their eternal harvest is destruction. On the other hand, the Lord is quietly making his acceptable harvest grow. What will the church choose if ever it thinks of dismissing God's warnings and mission and linking itself to the world? Let us choose God's mission as our own, and him as our commander, Christ as our banner, and his harvest as our harvest. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are humbled before you that you brought these promises, this prophecy, to pass, and that you have sent forth your emissaries even to remote parts of the world that we would hear, and according to your eternal plan and gracious provision, save us. We acknowledge you to be the God of mighty deliverances. Forgive us for ever looking to our own hands to save us, or for looking to the world for measures of security or acceptance. We pray, O God, for your persecuted church in so many parts of the world. For us, as we're marginalized, all your saints together, the world foams and rages against us, O Lord. Help us, we pray, to trust you At your rebuke, we pray, cause them to flee, and gather peoples, your elect, from the four winds unto Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.